From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, good afternoon to everybody. This is Father Mitch Pacwa. Jack isn't here. I have no idea where he is. So it is just another case of Pacwa Unleashed. Good to be with you all today on this great feast of St. Marin, the father of the Maronite Rite, Maronite Church. Glad to have celebrated that today. We want to get right to some of your emails. And the first one is from Kathy. This is old, from last year. Just getting to it, sorry. My friend gave me Dewey Reams Bible. Last Sunday's first reading was 1 Kings 3, 5, which dealt with the Lord appearing to Solomon, who asked for understanding mind. Then I looked up the same reading in the Dewey Reams. It was about Samuel and Eli. How come the two Bibles have different stories? Kathy, it's very simple. They call the books by different names. So in the Dewey Reams, it is the first, the second, the third, and the fourth books of Kings. In Hebrew, it's the first book of Samuel and second book of Samuel, then the first book of Kings and second book of Kings. That's how they do that. And then if you really want to be confused, try looking at Chronicles in the Dewey Reams. It's not there because it's called Paralipomenon. So they used a different set of names, that's all. But it's all there. It's just that they changed 1 and 2 Samuel to 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Kings to 3 and 4 Kings. But it's there. Then let's see here. Let me get one that we can answer quickly. Thank you for taking my question. We are discussing in my family, it is saying God doesn't take you before your time is true or false. Does God know when and how you will die? And if so, does that mean the person has fulfilled their duties on earth? Also, is it selfish of us as children of God to say someone's death was senseless? I hear and read this when people die in odd ways or didn't live long. It's from Alexis in Spokane, who also thanks everybody at EWTN. Wish that God would bless them. You're dealing with a couple very important things, Alexis. One is that the perfect will of God is sometimes changed by sin, people doing what God did not want. So sin remains always wrong. And for instance, when we know of somebody being murdered, we don't say, oh, well, this was perfect. This is what God wanted. No, it's not. That's why he makes it a commandment and gives us a choice as to whether we obey the commandments or not. When we disobey the commandments, we cut short somebody's life. The Lord did have other intentions for them. Now, God's imperfect will, you know, that, in other words, doing his will imperfectly, is something that the Lord can still use. He can bring good out of it. As our Lord said of Judas, and it would have been better had he never been born. But the Lord worked our salvation out through Judas's sin of betrayal and doing so for money. And this is true with murder and lots of other problems that go on. And so this is something that we, you know, have to cope with. And you're also dealing with a mystery that you can only understand as you work it out. And a lot of times you don't do well trying to figure out at the moment, why did this person die? They were murdered. It was no, or die of COVID or something. This is, you know, oftentimes we have to sit back and take sometimes months, if not years, to begin to see how the Lord was able to use that imperfect situation. Okay. All right. And then this is from Stephen in Fort Worth in the Republic of Texas. I have a sibling who has developed development disabilities, rendering her unable to willfully express desire for the Eucharist. Would she be able to receive Holy Communion if it's the will of the parents, similar to baptism? I like to think that she does not know sin, so is unable to sin and is a living saint. Well, Stephen, God bless you for understanding that aspect of people with developmental disabilities. They don't know enough about how to commit sin. They don't know issues of right and wrong. You can recognize that the Lord is using them. And in many of the parishes I've been in, such people are allowed to receive the Eucharist. You need to explain to the best you can that they can. We want you to have Jesus loving you and living inside of you. And even if it's that simple an understanding, that's fine. They don't need to understand transubstantiation. They probably would have too much difficulty, if not impossibility. That's okay. But they can understand that Jesus is there, and they can accept that. So, yeah, it's very much a gift that you can give them. And then Robert asks, why aren't priests allowed to get married? Where's that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. What is in the Bible is our Lord did not get married. He's the high priest. He did not marry, so we imitate him. St. Paul also said it would be better not to marry, so you can be about the things of the Lord. And in the early church, there were marriage. As a matter of fact, in many parts of the Eastern Church, there are priests who are married, and that especially culture that works out. In the Roman Rite in the West, we have very few, sometimes converts, Protestant ministers who convert can be ordained if they're already married. And this is allowed, but in general, we don't. And, you know, it's something that is a discipline, but it's been a discipline for the last 1,700 years. Look up the Council of Elvira, where this was, already being discouraged and then legislated. And, you know, I always say to people, if you allow married clergy, you don't get rid of your problems. You change what problems you have. And so you might get rid of the problem of fornication. If they get married, they won't be fornicating. But instead, they might commit adultery. And, you know, these are problems that would change. The other aspect of it is that the priest represents Christ. And one aspect of Christ not being married is that he is the bridegroom of the whole church. And we priests in our celibacy are meant to be the bridegrooms of the church as well, and love the church as our bride, not as our employer, but as our bride. And I know some married priests, and again, it's not easy. This is a new set of difficulties, financially and other ways. And I've also known lots of Protestant ministers who very much love their wives, but also say you have, by being celibate, there are a lot of things that you don't have to worry about. And this is the kind of issue that we choose. Okay? All right. We want you to call in. The number is 833-288-EWTN. 833-288-3986. Outside North America, 1-205-271-2985.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we have Terry on the line from Fairfax, Virginia. Terry, what can we do for you today?
Father Mitch, it's such a pleasure and a privilege to be speaking to you. This is the first time I call into your show.
Well, thank you
for
doing so.
But I've been listening to you for years, and I've learned so much about my faith, and it's because of priests like you that keep me going forward. So today I'm calling because I recently saw a video about, it was kind of like a test, an experiment with unconsecrated hosts. Mm-hmm. Placing them on a palm of a hand and placing them on the glove, you know, in the hand.
Mm-hmm.
And it was very, very clear. The outcome was that fragments, very tiny fragments, do remain in the crevices of the palm of the hand, mm-hmm. as well as the mm-hmm. glove. Very, very tiny. Mm-hmm. So I just started to think, why hasn't the church done a scientific study to basically rule mm-hmm. out if the likelihood of receiving on the hand increases, you know, the fragments falling? Because if they do fall, Father Mitch, what happens to the fragment? Mm-hmm. I know it's our Lord, but what happens to that tiny fragment? And why hasn't this been studied a little bit more with all the, you know, scientific advancements that we could do?
I, you know, Terry, I think that that would not be a bad point to examine. I know a lot of people might be upset that this was even studied, but, you know, in the mood of the present times, people sometimes don't want to find out information contrary to ideas they already hold. But I think that that would be a good study. What you may want to do, based on what you saw, if you could try and contact the USCCB. You can go to their website. It's just usccb.org, I believe. So usccb.org. Tell them what you saw in the video and suggest that the Bishops' Conference, that's the Catholic Bishops' Conference, go ahead and study this. And, you know, because we do believe that each particle of the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. It's not part of Him. It is the whole of Christ, and we want to show great respect, you know, for the Eucharist we receive in our stomach, but more importantly, into our hearts. So that's a good idea, and I would recommend that you, and if I come across somebody who has any kind of weight on this area, I will propose that. I think that's a good idea. All right. Let us now go over to Kim. Hello, Kim.
Father Mitch.
Hi, you're the one from Fort Lauderdale?
I am.
Well, good for you. What can we do for you?
Oh, Father Mitch, I'm hoping that you can cover, tell me what your take is on Colossians 1:24 and what is lacking. I'm assuming that it's uniting our own sufferings willingly to Jesus is for others, but would love to hear what you have to say on that.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, what you just said is not only my opinion, but is the understanding of people like Archbishop Sheen, that the suffering of Christ on the cross is the suffering of infinite God. And just so our audience gets up to snuff on this, let me just read the verse itself. It is from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, Colossians 1, 25. Okay. All right. And actually, it's 24. It starts off. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Notice, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in the sufferings in Christ's afflictions. That Paul, like the rest of us who are baptized into Christ, are members of his body. That we belong to Christ, and there is still much suffering to undergo in the history of the church. And that is exactly what he was doing. He was in prison at the time he wrote Colossians. And so he doesn't say, oh, woe is me. Why did I was being good. No, there was no whining. He rejoiced in those sufferings because he saw that because of his union with Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit and baptism, that he was making up for the sufferings that are still lacking in the church, and he does it for the sake of the whole body of Christ. This verse is the basis for our making the morning offering. When we start off the day, you know, offering all of our prayers, works, and sufferings for the sake of the Sacred Heart, the intentions of the Sacred Heart, and for the needs of the church. That's what we are doing. And, you know, Christ's sufferings have infinite value, but over time we fill up what is not present in the church. Does that help you, Kim?
Oh, it's perfect.
Good.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate that.
And see, and this is also the basis for understanding that at the offertory of Mass, we offer our difficulties and sufferings to Christ. The world only gets outraged that they suffer, and they try to cancel you. We, on the other hand, seek to offer our sufferings to Christ and unite ourselves with him. So that's something that's very important. Okay? All right. Now, let us go over to Katie in Central Illinois. Katie, what can we do for you today?
Hi. Well, I was hearing you talk earlier, and I wanted to tell you about my friend Joseph. And Joseph has autism. And I wanted to tell you about how we prepared him for his first communion.
Okay.
And this was several years ago, and he has an older brother and sister who had already gone through first communion. So everybody in the family was receiving except him, and he's like 5 years old, and he doesn't understand why everybody can and he can't.
Right.
So father actually gave him a special dispensation because of his autism that he could go ahead and receive, even though he hadn't gone through, you know, sure. all that. So before his first communion, we sat him down to try and explain what was going on. And we said, okay, when you go up and Father gives you the host, it's not bread, it's Jesus. And he's like, yeah, okay, whatever, and gets up and starts walking away. Mm-hmm. And we're like, okay, he's not interested, but he really needs to understand this. Mm-hmm. So we sat him down, and we're like, no, Joseph, you need to understand this. This is not bread. He's like, yeah, it's Jesus. I get it. Guy kind of looked at us like, you know, what's the problem? You know, it's Jesus. And right. we're like, okay. Like, we didn't need to explain it any more than that. He perfectly knew what we were talking about. We didn't have to go through any.
Right. And here, this is something very important, Katie, that thank you for sharing that. That by baptizing your child in infancy, the Holy Spirit is working. The grace of God is active. And it gives so many children, by grace, an instinct of faith, that they have this attraction to the faith because the grace of God is working on them. And it's easy enough for them. That's natural to them. They may have questions later on, as most children do, and we've got to prepare ourselves for that. But it's very important to see that they have an instinct of faith and they respond quite wonderfully. Okay? Thank you for sharing that. All right, let us now go to George, who is in West Union, Ohio.
Yes, hello.
Hi, what's up, George?
Well, Father Mitch, I have a question on the Bible.
Yes.
In the New Testament, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm guessing or I'm believing that that is from his divinity, him being the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is also referred to as Son of Man. And I don't understand how they can both be carry the title or be referred to as Son of Man.
Yeah, great question, actually. A couple things. I would not, use this in terms of Ezekiel. The usage of Christ is connected directly with Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Where it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is the everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Understand the Christ's use of Son of Man to refer himself coming from that passage about the Messiah. When Ezekiel is using it, it's being referred to him. But when Daniel is using it, it's a prediction about the coming Son of Man. Does that help?
Sure does. So I read all that and I never put it together that way.
Well, there you go. All right. So glad to be of assistance there. Let's now take a break. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right. We are ready to go to Bonnie in St. Louis, Missouri. Bonnie, what can we do for you?
Well, first of all, thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I just have a quick question. My one brother passed away about a week ago.
I'm sorry to hear that.
Thank you. The day before he passed away, I was there, and his priest came and gave him the last rites and gave him what he called the apostolic blessing.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if I'm understanding this correctly or not, but I was told when a person is on their deathbed and receives the apostolic blessing, mm-hmm. it removes all the temporal punishment, and that person goes straight to heaven.
Yeah, there's a plenary indulgence that is given with that. See, it's we priests are given permission to bless a person with the a blessing that has the same force as the Pope blessing them. Though we don't have to do all the work of being Pope. Without all that extra work, we get to give that apostolic blessing. And it does give a plenary indulgence to that person. So I do that, you know, on a regular basis when I anoint the dying.
I understood it correctly that all his temporal punishment was removed?
Yeah. That's what a plenary indulgence does.
Okay, do I pray for his soul?
You can. And, you know, when I pray for the souls of the dead, I don't know that they're in heaven or not. Very often I don't. And so I will pray, and then if they are in heaven, that any indulgences associated with my prayers for them would be given to another soul who has nobody to pray for them. So we can continue to pray for that person with a sense of, you know, that if they don't need my prayers, somebody else can get them, especially the people who have no one to pray for them. So I continue praying for the souls of many of my relatives, even though I, had done various things to have plenary indulgences for them. But, you know, I just say, okay, that's fine. I'll keep in union with the church suffering and help to pray more souls. And I guarantee you that any of the souls that we help to get to heaven will be very, very grateful and will pray for us when it comes to be our time. Okay?
Okay, what do you think of people sending out, you know, these mass cards, you know, where you enroll somebody?
Same thing. You know, if the person that they offered for it is in heaven, then let them, you know, apply that to other souls in purgatory. This is about an act of charity by us for the other souls of purgatory. We still have a profound union with them. They are still part of the church. So we just pray for more of those souls in purgatory.
Okay. All right.
Yep. Yeah, we just keep on being charitable to them. So, yeah, and that's a good thing. All right. Let us now go to Roger, who is in Bismarck, North Dakota. Roger, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father. A few weeks ago, I was doing some research on grace, and I came across the concept of supernatural adoption.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm curious about that. I mean, it's I haven't been able to find anything on it.
Well, let me give you a couple passages from the Bible. How's that sound?
Okay, good.
All right. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 23, where it says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So that the Holy Spirit is working within us to give us an adoption by God. And similarly, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, talk about Christ who came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, we are not the children of God by our nature. That is, you know, the idea of fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, as just being very general, is, you know, some other kind of idea. We are not born as the children of God. We are adopted. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, but we are the adopted children of God. And this is a gift that the Holy Spirit works within us. But as is true of any adopted children, we still are allowed to inherit heaven. And that's what the Spirit of Adoption is about. Does that make sense?
It does. I'm on the right road, and now I have the map.
There you go. I like it, Roger. Keep it up. Keep reading that Holy Bible. Love it. All right. Let us now go over to Nicole in Central Texas. Nicole, what can we do for you in Central Texas?
Oh, thanks be to God for Him blessing you with your intellect and your willingness to share. We so appreciate it.
Well, it's my pleasure. But it's also just like it's my pleasure to sometimes get out to Central Texas to help with that problem y'all have with overpopulation of wild pigs and deer.
That's right. That's right. We do some hunting on the property.
Yeah.
Yes,
so
sir.
So what can we do for you?
Okay. I have a family member who's Catholic and mm-hmm. who's marrying a non-Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And they're looking at having a ceremony, kind of like a secular ceremony mm-hmm. or a secular wedding and reception one day,
mm-hmm.
and then the next day having just an intimate Catholic ceremony at their church,
yeah.
their parish.
Yeah, yeah.
And that seemed kind of confusing to me. I thought, like, canon law indicated that there should only be one ceremony.
Yeah. And you know, there's, as a matter of fact, this is something that is probably going to increase. It's already done in Europe a lot. And this way, it ends up being a protection for the church, because there are a lot of people who want to attempt marriages that are not legitimate marriages within Catholic teaching. It ranges very widely. There was a lady in California who insisted that she have the legal right to marry her pet dog. That's one extreme. You have other people who are both of the same sex, and they want to marry. So now with same-sex marriage, the Supreme Court has decreed that this is acceptable to the state. But it is not something that we can do in the church. It's not a sacrament. And therefore, they can still get married by the state, but we cannot do that in the church. But they can't say, well, look, the church is an agent of the state, so you have to do this marriage for us. We don't. The state can do it. And we don't need to. This is one of the issues with the protection. And, you know, the marriage that we count as the sacrament of marriage is the marriage done in church. I suspect in this case, it also has a lot to do with some of the relatives who might not be favorably disposed to Catholicism. I wouldn't be surprised. I've had that kind of situation, so that's what you deal with. And, you know, they can, you know, this is what, like I said, this is very typical in Europe. In Europe, you have to have your wedding ceremony before a judge, and then you can go to church and have a wedding. But you can't do the church wedding until you have one before a civil official. And I think that's what we're going towards ourselves. And it's meant to protect the church. Does that help?
Yeah, so it is acceptable.
Yeah. It's an accommodation that, you know, for a variety of reasons we have to make. But the fact that they're getting married in church is the part that we count as valid. Okay?
What if there's two religious ceremonies just on two different days?
I don't know. That would be odd. I mean, you know, again, that could be an accommodation to, you know, a certain amount of anti-Catholicism by one or other member of the other denomination. And they may be dealing with that. I would find that out. But normally, we certainly allow a minister and a priest to be part of the ceremony together. And I've done that plenty of times. But it may be the kind of situation where some denominations do not consider Catholics to be Christian, so they won't do it. So this is a way to appease two sides of the family. Okay? All right. Yeah, these are some of the pains of the divisions of the church, unfortunately. All right, let's go to Julia in Indianapolis, Indiana.
Hello.
Hi, what can we do? I'm fine. What can we do for you today?
I was told a story about, and I believe it, a person whose boss is non-Catholic, but they kind of live with one foot in the Catholic world.
Uh-huh.
So they know a lot about it.
Yeah.
But they went to another state. They went to the church. They went up to communion, took the host, put it in their pocket, and brought it back and gave it to the member, who presumably was Catholic. But so the person who told me this story is beside themselves with what to do or say. I mean, this person really wants this.
Yeah. Here's, this is something I'm going to try and give the best possible interpretation. The boss doesn't understand what this, our regulations and rules. It would be very important to say, look, he wanted to bring communion back to a sick person?
I don't know.
Yeah. No. This is something that may not be done because, for one thing, we don't know where he's taken the Holy Eucharist. And something needs to be explained to that person. Our people have died for the sake of protecting the Eucharist. We don't treat this lightly. We don't just, carry it around in our pocket or something. We need you to give this back so that it can be treated respectfully. You should bring it back to a priest to get him to deal with. This is not something that we do and we allow. We don't know where it's going. We don't know if it's going to be used for a black mass, which is usually some sort of satanic ceremony. We don't know. Not that we're accusing you of that, but we need to be careful about the Holy Eucharist and protect it and its integrity. So that means you. So that's what I would do. And just tell him. Assume that he doesn't know and call him back. Okay?
All right.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah, and tell your friend not to be afraid. There's a bigger offense in misusing the Eucharist than in telling the ex-boss this is what you ought not do. Okay?
Okay.
Yeah, tell him not to be afraid. And if she needs help, ask her to call the local priest and ask him to talk to the guy with you.
Okay. Well, I had I had two thoughts about it. One was to, you know, invoke the Holy Spirit to bring the words that should be said.
Yeah.
And the other, the other thought was during prayer time with my friend. The thought came to me: Christ said, "God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
That could be true too. That's fine. Both of those are fine, but he needs to be addressed on this. This is not permissible.
Something to ignore or just leave it to God.
No. God has let you be aware of this. So he wants to use you to go and help instruct this man.
Thank you, Father.
Absolutely. All right, let us now go to John in Cincinnati, Ohio, Queen of the West, Gateway to the West. John, how are you?
That says it all, Father, that we have something in common here.
Yes. Well, I used to teach in Cincy, and I still miss Grater's ice cream. So what can we do for you, John?
Yeah, Father, I had a question about purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder when people get sent there, do they know at all how long they'll be there, how long their term might be?
I have zero idea. None. I couldn't tell you that. I would suspect not. And here's why. This is purely speculation on my part, but if you know when something is going to end, I'm basing this on having taught at St. Xavier High School in Cincinnati, Ohio, that as it comes to the end of class, they oftentimes would sit there looking at the second hand on the clock more intently than they were paying attention to me. That's a human reaction. And, you know, in his mercy, God probably won't let us know that. When it's time, it'll be time. But that's my guess, just based on what the little I know about human nature. And I suspect that they don't know, but he may let them know. I don't know. But we'll both find out someday. But it won't be today, presumably. All right, John. Let's now go over to Linda in Brooklyn, Ohio. Brooklyn, Ohio. Where is that?
Hello?
Hi.
Oh, hi, Father Pecker. How are you?
Fine. Where's Brooklyn, Ohio?
It's just on the outskirts of Cleveland.
Okay.
The west side.
Yeah. Okay, the less snowy side. So what can we do for you?
I heard you talk a couple of callers before mm-hmm. about getting blessings and when they're in their deathbed. And my mother passed. This is tough for me, but a year and a half ago, and I took care of her for 7 years with Parkinson's, the last five in hospice here at my residence.
Mm-hmm.
And when she was passing, that weekend came fast, and I know I was in denial, but I wanted the father to come from our parish,
mm-hmm.
give her last rites.
Mm-hmm.
He was a new father, and he didn't come. He told me just to pray over her, that she has gotten the sacrament before, like a year ago, you know, when they did at the church, when I was able to take her in the wheelchair, but she was bedridden the last year.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like I dropped the ball. I should have pushed her more to come.
Yeah.
I said the prayers over her. I said the rosary. She looked kind of past me, through me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not a priest, and I just feel like I worry about her.
Yeah, here's, you know, both I would have hoped that the priest would come. I mean, I just anointed a lady in my parish. She'd been anointed at an earlier stage of her illness, but she was real close to the end. And in fact, just a few hours after I anointed her, she did die. And, you know, it's important to let us priests know, Father, this is more urgent. It's not just a, you know, regular communion visit or something. This is, we're getting close to the end. And to push for us to come. You know, and it could be a lot of other things that he had to do that day. I don't know if he wasn't going to see somebody else who was sick. So I'm not saying that to blame him, but try to push us to be there because it is very important. And what you can still do instead of being anxious. Again, oftentimes that kind of anxiety is a deception by the evil spirit. Instead of being anxious, simply pray for her soul. You know, as you go to Mass, you know, make that an offering for her from you. If your parish has a public rosary, come there. There's a plenary indulgence in praying the rosary in public and with the usual conditions. And I would urge you to do that. And again, as I said to the other person, you know, don't let anxiety get you here, but instead pray with confidence in Christ, trust in His grace, and, you know, if your mom is already in heaven, then let that go ahead to be for other souls that need it. But just calmly and peacefully pray for the repose of her soul, okay? I still do that for my mom as well. All right, let's go to Christina in West Atlanta. Hello, Christina.
Hi, Father Midge.
Yeah, go ahead.
To know if I can receive communion, even if I arrive late on a daily Mass?
Yes. Yeah, we were taught that way back in the 1950s. Sister Cordelia and Sister Saul told us that over at St. Priscilla School, that, you know, for daily Mass, you know, a lot of times there's a lot of things going on and during the week, but if you come late, you can still receive communion, okay?
Thank you so much.
All right. Let us now go over to Charles in Ardmore, Oklahoma.
Hello, Father.
Hi, what can we do for you?
If I may tell you this before my question, I watched your Mary and I celebration this morning at EWTN Mass.
Uh-huh.
I am so blessed. First time I've been able to observe that.
Well, you know, there is a Maronite parish real close to Oklahoma City. So you might look that up and go visit them. A great priest over there. Great priest. So that's a good thing. But what can we do for you? Because I've only got a couple of minutes left.
Okay. Because the question is this. In a Jewish Bible, I have a Tanakh that I bought, an English translation.
Uh-huh.
In the Decalogue, it says, thou shalt not murder.
Yeah.
As opposed to RSV. Catholic edition,
right,
thou shalt not kill.
Right. Murder is more precise, actually, because the word in the commandment is al-tirzach. Tirzach is used for killing by stealth or murder. So it's not just any kind of killing. And as some people have tried to say, well, see, you can't even hunt animals. No. That's another word when you slay animals, that is zavach. It's a totally different word, not ratzach. So, they're very precise on that. And there's even a different word for killing during battle. There's still another word for execution of criminals. So they have a precision that sometimes we miss. Okay? All right. Let us now go to Betty in St. Louis. Again, I just have a real short time.
Okay, Father, hi.
Hi.
I would like to ask you, I'm talking about the apostolic blessing.
Mm-hmm.
It occurred to me that every person that dies that a priest comes to visit to give them the last mm-hmm. rites should receive that.
Yes. Yeah, I assume so. They're supposed to. When a person is at the end, then it should be normal that the priest gives the apostolic blessing. It's included. Should be. Okay? So you're absolutely right on that. Let me go. Do I have time for Miranda? No, I don't think so. Sorry, Miranda. But it's basically asking about Catholics using Botox and plastic surgery. You got to be careful that you're not feeding your pride. Plus, you end up not being able to smile. Look at some of our politicians and Hollywood people. Doesn't look nice. All right. Lord bless you all and keep you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you next week. And if there's a plenary indulgence, if you go to a Maronite church today to pay a visit. So God bless and take care.